Well, today we return at last to Ephesians, and we're beginning at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. The title of the message is Until He Returns. And the reason for that title is simply to indicate that what is going to be mentioned now in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, describes what you and I will be engaged in until Jesus comes back. And that's the reason for that particular title. Well, this is the first Sunday in 2011, and this is the second day of a new year. Now, I wonder how many of you made New Year's resolutions. Don't even indicate it. I heard somebody who made this comment. I will not reveal who said it. Well, we're going to clean out the garage this year. And though some people close to me may think that I said this, they'd be wrong. I'm going to clean up my desk. But when you make those resolutions, I am aware enough of human nature to know that someplace in the back of your mind, there is the maybe. Or unless something else comes up. And so I'm not going to engage in that. That's just silly. I have no intention of cleaning up my desk. And I warn people not to put their grubby hands on my pile of stuff. Because I know where everything is. At least I can find it in time. And so we'll do that. But I do have, however, sort of a challenge to put in front of all of us. What do you anticipate for your life in the year to come? Now, I realize that is a hugely open-ended question. It is as varied in its possible answers as our lives are varied in their interests, responsibilities, and potentialities. But I recommend the question for this reason. I think it is far better to think forward than it is to think backward. That we are going to be much more content with ourselves if we ask this question, I think I might, rather than I wish I had. So we should be thoughtful about that. Now, whether you follow my recommendation or not, people have some needful words of counsel for all of us as we anticipate the year to come. And now, if you haven't yet, I would ask you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. I'm going to read those verses, and then we're going to have the beginning of what will be. I told, while you're looking up the verse, let me tell you this. I thought I had an easy task. I got 11 verses, no problem. I know these verses. So I thought I would check some of my commentaries to make sure I was covering the territory. And I pulled out Lloyd-Jones, and Lloyd-Jones wrote two whole volumes of 300 pages apiece on Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. So Dennis had the ill grace this morning to look at me and say, oh, so you're going to give us hors d'oeuvres this morning, and we'll get on to the feast later on, and that well could be true. Well, we'll see how we go. There is a huge amount of reflection that comes to us regarding the truths of God for the way we live our lives. This is what Paul writes. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So that, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul has written to the Ephesians, soliciting on his behalf their constancy in faith and prayer. We've come now to the almost end of the letter. You can see it just over the horizon. I figure we'll get there by June. So, verses 10 through 20 are a general application, and it is wise to remember that. They are a general application covering all that Paul has said in the entirety of the letter. That is the significance of his beginning with that word, finally. He's saying, in a certain sense, okay, now let me sum this up. I want to bring here before the whole of you who are reading my letter the big application of everything I've had to say. Now, this comes, of course, as you know, at the end of other applications. He's made a series of them. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, if you recall, are doctrine. What has God done for us? What was the nature of our need? What is the nature of grace? What is it that God has set out in order that we would take it and live by it? That's chapters 1 through 3, for the most part. But when you come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul begins to develop specific areas of application, and we have looked at these. He begins by saying, how are we supposed to live together as Christians within the body of Christ? And that's chapter 4, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 5, verse 9. Living together as Christians. The second area of application that he dealt with is how to walk in the world at large. It is one thing to walk in the company, right, of believers. It is another thing to walk out in the world where they are not believers, and we recognize that we have an opportunity and a responsibility to witness for Christ. But then Paul goes on, pardon me, and he says more specifically, how do we walk together as husband and wife? We know that the world watches us, and one of the places that the world watches us is in the quality of our lives together. Do we represent, do we embody something distinct that reveals the character of Christ and the purposes of God in our married lives? This, by the way, is part of the huge tragedy of the present day. When Christian marriages break often, almost as often as non-Christian marriages. And we should not only be stumbling and saying, oh God, why? But we should be crying out to the Lord for mercy. Don't let this happen to us. But he goes beyond that, of course, and he says, how are we to walk together as parents and children? And I would contend to you that probably one of the reasons we have so many divorces today is because the failure of parenthood in the generation before. But he also addresses the issue of how to walk as employees and employers, as masters and servants, right? A whole variety of ways that you can pick up and apply those particular verses in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Well, so those are the areas of application. Those are the specific areas of application, and we looked at those and won't go back over that. But now he comes to the closing, and he says, finally, see, on top of all of those specifics, I want to make a general statement about the way things are. And I think that what he has to say is pressingly relevant. He wants us to know, as he wanted the Ephesians to know, that all who hear and accept the call of God to live by faith in Jesus, the minute you do that, the minute you sign up to be part of the company of the redeemed, you are signing up to be part of the special forces. And those forces are engaged in a war with the devil. Listen again. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Oh. I thought I was supposed to be saved so I could have a happy marriage. I thought I was going to be saved so I could live a peaceful and pleasant life. I thought I was going to be saved so that my troubles would be done. Sounds a whole lot to me like Paul is saying, watch out, your troubles have only begun. This, of course, is not Paul's first mention of the spiritual realms in this letter to the Ephesians. But by bringing this element of his teaching up again at the close of the letter, in the form of a general exhortation, it is perhaps pressed home to us that our part in the spiritual war is the framework for all of the other activities and relationships which define our lives. I see Dorothy Houston over there. Dorothy, did the young lady come to church today that was here last week? Haven't seen her. The young lady came to church last week. She had not been to church for a while. And after she had been to church last week, she contacted Dorothy Houston once again, friend of Ashley. Some of you probably know Ashley and probably might even know this friend. I don't know her name. And he made this comment. She said, that was probably the best hour and a half I have spent any place in my life. I'll be there next week. Why do you think she's not here? You can come up with 100 reasons, but let me ask you to add this one. Somebody doesn't want her here. Don't ever forget it. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Here, Paul gave a statement about spiritual powers and principalities. He gives a snapshot in those three verses of the condition of fallen humanity without the intervention of God's grace. How many of you know somebody who isn't saved? That person is living without grace. That person, therefore, is described in these verses. You will not like it if you think about it that way. This is what he said. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Understand that that second verse refers to Paul as a Pharisee, highly, highly disciplined, religious to the core, and dead in his sins. The prince of the power of the air that is mentioned is another title, of course, for Satan or for the devil. Before we are captured by God's grace, we are all dead to God and we are the willing slaves of the devil. We are held captive by the sinful passions and desires of our own bodies and minds. Now, please go on to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Paul here writes, and he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what is brought home to us by looking at those verses, you see, is that the story of our salvation, our struggle with sin and death, takes place in a larger context. What is that context? Well, that context is the spiritual warfare, and it is essential for us to remember that that spiritual warfare is primarily between God and Satan. It is Satan's war of rebellion against God. It's also essential for us to remember that he's already lost. He lost it when he failed to deflect Jesus from his purpose. Jesus had determined that he would love sinners. Any of you know sinners? Are you determined to love them? You see, through our Lord Jesus Christ, love is demonstrated to be the power that defeats the evil one. It is sacrificial love. Now, this is presumably incomprehensible to Satan. Even after the fact of the resurrection, Satan continues, as Peter says, to wander around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Surely he cannot think he will win. Jesus has already ascended to the heavens. I made reference last week to Satan's dealings with Job. Remember Satan's dealings with Job? God is sitting with his angels in heaven. Satan comes wandering in. The father says, "Hey, where have you been?" He says, "Wandering around on the face of the earth." The father says, "Did you see my servant Job?" Satan says, "Yeah. You see how faithful he is to me?" Satan says, "The only reason he's faithful to you is because you protect him from all trouble." What is God's response? Okay, remove the protection. Will Job stand? Yes. Satan comes back later, says, listen, a man will do anything as long as his skin stays. The father says, okay, afflict him. Does Job stand? Job stands. Job says, "I know that with my eyes I will see my Savior standing on this ground." That is a foreshadowing of the church. The constant effort by Satan is to oppose and to destroy God's works of grace in the world. God is hated by Satan with a furious hatred. And so he sets out to destroy every evidence of the triumph of his truth and grace. Now, there's an essential thing for you and I to remember. We are works of God's grace. We are works of his grace. Now you put this into the larger context. Remember, Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. My intention, God says, through Jesus, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, through the work of grace in the lives of the saved, is to demonstrate to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies the triumph of grace and truth. Not just through the lives of individual believers, but through the church. You wonder why the church is under constant attack? All Satan needs to do is take the hammer of his hatred and smash the body of Christ and cause it to scatter and to break into 100 factions. Or, as you and I should know, to take the hammer of his hatred, wrap it up so that it strikes with softness and scatters us into indifference to one another. So we wander off, leaving the body behind. And at that moment, there is no longer a viable testimony of the triumph of God's grace. Well, I'm a good person! You are not designed to be a good person. You are designed by God's grace to be a member of the body. That is why we receive the gifts of the Spirit. That is why we only grow up into the character of our Lord Jesus Christ by being knit together and giving ourselves as servants to the needs of others. That's why. And if we do not give ourselves to the needs of others, we are not like Christ who gave himself altogether for the needs of us. You see what he says? Through the church. I read this in an article in Christianity Today, published on December the 17th. Satan and his demons are after the larger prize of crippling the gospel witness of each church. Capturing a congregation with internal conflict is effective and lasting. Don Remley mentioned the attack against the church in Egypt. Horrible. The attack against the church in Nigeria, horrible. Some of us are aware of the immense persecution against Christians in the Darfur region of southern Sudan. Horrible. Did you ever notice why there's so little comment from the American press? And why is it that our government doesn't undertake to step forward quickly and take action to protect these persecuted Christians? Well, perhaps because they don't want to. Perhaps because it fits into the larger plan of suppressing the reality of religious belief, and they're so afraid of religious belief they would rather have passivity fall over the entirety of the nation. Perhaps that's why they are doing all they can to erase the evidence of Christianity from our nation's past. Silence the church, we'll have peace at last. Peace? They'll have peace because the evil one will not be speaking into their hearts until they die. It is essential for us to remember that in this age, the primary issue is the vindication in this fallen world of the grace, truth, righteousness, justice, wisdom, and goodness of God. It is the name and the honor of God that is at stake, not my salvation. Not my well-being, not my pleasant happiness, not my personal peace. It is my endurance as one who walks faithfully, trusting in the sufficiency of God's grace to carry me to the end. Jesus said, they are saved who endure to the end. Those are the ones who are saved, not the ones who drop out along the way. It is my faithfulness in being the suffering servant of Jesus Christ. Whatever he asked me to do, that's what I should do. If I don't like it, too bad. Because the intention is to vindicate the honor of God. This is not how we think. You might ask yourself the question, why is it that Western culture, which at one time had a very elaborate structure of honoring others, doesn't anymore? Listen to the Spirit of God. Do not expect you already know what he's going to say. Listen and obey. Pray with me, please. My gracious Heavenly Father, perhaps I could say, Lord, too long we have taken our ease. Too long we have allowed 100 other priorities to displace that which is primary. Grant us discernment to understand the difference between that which will become dust and that which will abide to eternity. And let us live obediently to the glory and honor of your great name. For it is in the remembrance of Jesus that we pray.